Glad to see everyone with their Bibles open this morning as I walk down the aisle. I like to see a congregation that reads their Bibles, and I appreciate the scripture reading that was done. We're kind of going back to the book of Galatians this morning after a brief reprieve last week and heard a good lesson from Derek, but I'd like to take you back to the book of Galatians and make a little more progress in that this morning. I like to read letters because when the Holy Spirit wrote to the churches in the first century, while he dealt with particular problems that they had then, they're problems that affect us as well today. And if I read that letter and I think about how it applies to me, there's an equally relevant lesson that I can learn as I read this letter from God. And so I want us to try to think about that, even though as we go through some of this, it may seem a little bit hard to get a grasp on at times. And so I'm not doing this less study on Galatians in a topical way. There's all kind of topical things that we could pull out of there and just talk about. But I'm trying to help us read through this letter and see what the point was that he was trying to make to these Galatians in their day, and then see if we can see a relevance for us. And then maybe later we'll do some topical studies from this book as well. In our first lesson that we talked about in Galatians chapter 1, we found that Paul had to begin his letter defending his apostleship and helping the Galatians see that the message that he had preached to them at the beginning was really not from men, but it was a message from God. Whenever false teachers come into a place and they want to infiltrate it and teach something false, they have to sort of discredit the message that has been preached and sort of cast doubt on the preacher so that their message will hold more credibility. And that's what they had done in Galatia, in those churches, and it had worked to some degree. They had doubted Paul. And so he begins his letter spending a good bit of time all the way through chapter 1 and verse 14, through part of chapter 2, giving them reasons to believe that his message was not really from men, but it was a message from God. And then in chapter 2, that as we studied the last time, he gets to his main message that he wanted to give them, and that is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. And that really is a response to their message. Their message was, as a man is justified by law. They were trying to get people to begin to be circumcised, the Gentiles to be circumcised, and in doing that, they were pulling them away from Christ and pulling them back into a system where the only way they could be justified before God was through law-keeping. And Paul is saying to them, nope, that's not how we're supposed to be justified. We're going to be justified by faith. And he begins to make his arguments to sustain this proposition. And so it's kind of an argumentative letter. It's where he lays a proposition out and then he builds arguments to try to support that. And so he tells them a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, and he uses in chapter 3, he says, Abraham was justified by faith. Your father was justified by faith. And he said, Abraham to him, it says that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted in God, put his faith in God. Didn't mean he was perfect. We could spend the, you know, he had various things in his life that demonstrate he wasn't a perfect man. But he was a man that overall, if you look at his life, he was a man who walked by faith. He heard the word of God and he trusted in it and he followed that word. He said Abraham was justified by faith. And then he says, if justification is by law, you're under a curse. And what he means when he says justification by law, he's saying if justification, being right with God, is by perfect, flawless law-keeping. If you think you're going to be right with God by living up to his standard in a way where you have no errors, no faults, he said, you put yourself under a curse. Because cursed is every man who does not do all of those things. And he quotes a passage back in Deuteronomy that shows you got to keep it perfect. No flaws, no errors. If you're going to look at God and say, here's my life, I did really well, now give me what I deserve. He says, you really got your work cut out for you if you're going to do that. He said, you put yourself under a curse. And God had to send his son in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. That is that demand for absolute perfection that law demands if you want to be justified on that basis. Jesus had to come and die for us to redeem us from that curse, the curse of law. And that's what we say up to this point. And today I just want to share the last argument that he makes. It really takes us from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, really through the end of chapter 4. Because his last point, he says, Abraham's blessings were a matter of promise, not a matter of law. And then in chapter 4, he illustrates that with two illustrations. So we can get through that in the next few minutes, and you get the point of that, then that will be I'll feel like that was a successful task for today. So, the first, what he does is he says that Abraham's blessings were a matter of promise and not a matter of law. So I want us to think about promise for a few minutes and his idea of Abraham's blessings were by promise. He made a promise to Abraham. Chapter 3, in verse 8, he said that all the nations shall be blessed in you. And what he wants to emphasize, faith emphasized trust. But promise emphasizes that which God gave. What's interesting to me is this is about grace. This is where we talk about grace. It is a disposition toward kindness. You know somebody like that? You know somebody who is just disposed to be kind? He likes to do things for you. You don't do anything to deserve it. In fact, you may do things that take away from what you deserve. But he just is a person who likes to do things for people and to give them things. My father-in-law is like that. He's forever doing things for us. And I always feel guilty. I always think, I can't repay you for this. I can't do anything to repay you. He said, I don't care. I'm not asking you to repay me. But you know, I just want to do it for you. And I said, I always live on the law side of things. Well, I need to have done something to deserve this. You know? And he's saying, I don't do anything to deserve it. But he says, I just want to give it to you. And maybe one day when I'm old and decrepit, you'll probably have to do something for me. But right now, I just want to give it to you. And it just always kills me. It's just hard for me to accept gracefully when somebody just wants to give me something, to do something for me. But that's what he's like. And that is really what God is like. Abraham's blessings were received by means of a promise, something that God gave. What did God give? Well, he gave him a seed. Verse 15. He says, or verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is right. God said, I want to give you a blessing. And the blessing is going to be a seed. Now I'm getting ahead of myself because I had one other passage that I wanted to illustrate where it says it was the blessings came by promise. So let me put that up here. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God said, I want to give you something. And Abraham waited, and God gave him the promise. And the promise that he wanted to give Abraham, the blessing that he wanted to give him, was a seed. And he makes a big deal about the idea that this seed was Jesus Christ. That was the seed that God had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And he said he didn't say to seeds, but to seed, a particular descendant was going to be the blessing that God wanted to give him. That word's like a collective word. It can be used sometimes to mean plural, and then it can be used to mean singular. And the Jews, I suspect, saw that as a plural form. You know, God blessed Abraham with many children, with descendants. We're the seed. They probably thought that they were God's gift to mankind. You ever heard somebody say, do you think you're God's gift to mankind? Well, the Jews thought that. They thought they were God's gift to mankind. He says, no, you're not the gift of God's gift to mankind. Jesus is the gift. He's the seed. That's the blessing that God wanted to give. And so he emphasizes that to them. And then this idea of law came in. Look at you in verse 17. It says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He says the law came, but that didn't change anything. Just because God gave the law to Moses, that didn't change the promise, the intention that he had to bless Abraham by means of a promise. They didn't cancel that out. The law, they would turn to Deuteronomy. They would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which was the covenant that had the blessings in it. And they would say, well, yeah, but, you know, the law says that, let's just read that real quick. They would say, well, the law says here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I'm commanding you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you'll obey God. And so they'd say, well, see that there, it says right there that the blessings come if we keep the law. So blessing comes through law keeping. And he would probably say, well, did you keep the law perfectly? Did you do everything that the law said? Because if you drop down in that chapter, down around verse 15, you'll read where it says, but it shall come to you if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe and do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So he'd say, did you keep all the law perfectly, absolutely, flawlessly? No, they certainly didn't do that. And so, you know, you see, when God planned to bless mankind, it was going to be through His mercy. It was going to be by a gift. It was something He wanted to give us. And it was by a promise that He made. God's law didn't retract that. In fact, in Galatians, promise and law are incompatible. He says right here in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. He kind of sets law and promise up here next to each other. He says they don't work together. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, law is when you can attain something by earning it, by your doing. Promise is something you receive on the basis of somebody giving something to you. I think it's easy to struggle with a lesson like this. It's easy for us, I think, when we start to do a lesson where we emphasize promise and grace and God's giving and His kindness, and that there's really nothing that we can do to deserve that. I think that's hard because we're real quick to say, whoa, there's a lot of abuse of that kind of stuff. There's a lot of bad teaching about grace. There's a lot of places that teach why when you have the grace and it's just the gift of God, salvation, the gift of God, then you just don't have to do nothing. You just sit there and you just wait for it. There's no way you can lose it. God can give it, you can't lose it. I have a great commentary that I use sometimes, but this guy's patently a Calvinist. And when it comes to a passage like this, he will tell you that, you know, when you get these blessings, you can't lose them. And he goes right off the deep end on that. But it's really easy because of so much false teaching to not spend time on this lesson and realize that we have been that the gift or that the blessing was by promise. And that's how we receive it. And we can't really attain it by our doing. And Paul is fighting a false doctrine in this book that says by our own efforts we can attain our blessings. And Paul says, nope, it's not true. The blessings came by promise and not by law. And when he says law, you have to keep in mind what he's talking about. He's not saying we don't have a law. He doesn't say we don't have law under Christ. He's not saying we don't have to obey. He's talking about a system of being justified by law keeping. Perfect, flawless law keeping. He said, you got one or the other. You're going to be justified by that or by promise. And you can't have them both. And one is going to cancel out the other. And so you have to understand what he says when he says, if inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. You have to read that in the context of Galatians, and then it's not confusing. Well, if the law was given, and it wasn't given to save us, what was it given for? What's the purpose of law then? Why didn't it even give to begin with? Well, look at verse 17, or verse 19. He said, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. It was added. It was pretty simple. He said, I gave you the law because it showed you how bad you were. How much you need God's mercy. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul said, he said, how would I know about coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet? He read the law and he compared it to his behavior and he said, oh, then I've broken the law. The law was a way to show our failures. Look it back to Romans just real quick. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. I'm not saying that's the only purpose of law. Don't get me wrong. But in this particular letter and in Romans, Paul makes a point of showing that law's purpose was not to justify and show us how good we were, but it was meant to show us how much we need God's mercy. And so in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, that every mouth may be closed, and that all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of law no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law points out my failures. How do you read the Bible? It's a good practical question. How do we read the Bible? When I read the Bible, do I read the Bible so and so it can show me how good I am? How well I'm doing? Or when I read the Bible, do I read it so it might show me where I'm falling short or where I ought to be? You know, when I see my failure, and I think maybe only when I really see my failure, is the promise going to mean something to me? In the law of Moses, he said, shut all men up under sin. Galatians chapter 3, going back to Galatians chapter 3. The Scripture has shut up all men under sin. It shut them up. It put them under the curse. We see our transgression. We see where we fell short. They saw where they fell short, and they were under the curse. Look at this last verse. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Even the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and according to the righteous and the law, he was found blameless in some sense. But when Paul looked at himself, when he looked at himself as he measured up to the law, he saw that he had failed. And he says in verse 22, Romans 7:22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my mind, in the inner man. I know it's right. It's a good law. It's holy. But verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He said, I know what it says. I know it's right. I believe it. I think that's what I ought to be doing. But then when I look at the way I behave myself, it's not matching up. And it's made me a prisoner. Put me in jails. Locked me up. Shut me up. And he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. See, he says, wretched man that I am. He looks at himself in view of God's law and he says, I'm not measuring up. How do we look at ourselves? You know, when I look at the law, do I see, I've come a long way. Remember we talked about this a couple of classes ago. I look at the law, I'm talking about even Christ's law. Do I read the Bible and read Christ's law and say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not such a bad guy. I used to be, but I'm moving up the scale now. I'm measuring up. And at least I'm not as bad as that brother saying so across the way over there. Do we do that sometimes? And it's so easy. You know, the Pharisee and the publican, Jesus did the parable in Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee's praying on one side of the temple, and he's saying, you know, oh God, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not like this publican over here. You know, I tithe, you know, and I fast twice a week. And he starts listing all the things, and he justifies himself based on his law keeping. And the publican on the other side won't even look up to heaven. But he said, God, be merciful unto me. It's two different ways of looking at ourselves in light of God's law. And the publican is the example that we need to have of the kind of disposition when we look at ourselves as we measure up to God and His law. Wretched man that I am, have mercy on me. God never intended to save us by law. The law shows us where we fall short. He said, I want to save you by a gift. I have a gift that I want to give you. Well, there's another condition. What's the condition of receiving this inheritance? Oh, this is the part we prefer to get to because it's closer to obedience. Now, somebody said one time that justification, the means of justification, is Jesus Christ. The operation of justification is forgiveness. And then the condition of justification or salvation is faith. I want to go back just a second. When the Jews looked at themselves, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how the shift came from thinking that they would be saved on the basis of a promise to thinking that they'd be saved on the basis of law. It might have been that as they looked at the promise that God made to Abraham and they thought they were the fulfillment of that blessing, that there was no other blessing to be given. Now, they did look forward to Christ. They did look forward to a Messiah. But I believe the way when they looked forward to a Messiah, they weren't looking for a Savior that would save them from their sins, but a political savior. Somebody had saved them, some kind of ruler or monarch or sometime political leader. They didn't look for a savior that would deliver them from their sins. That wasn't really the problem. That really was what he was for. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 3 in the very last verse of that, he says, "For you first," this is when Peter was preaching to some Jews at the temple, he said, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." First place that God sent the Savior was to the Jews. They weren't saved. They weren't right with God. They needed a Savior, but they didn't know what kind of Savior they needed. And so, that's what happened with these Jews. But the condition of receiving the inheritance, he says in Galatians, is the condition of faith. That we have to turn to God in faith. And that faith is in the mercy of God. It's a certain kind of faith. And if you look at the end of Galatians chapter 3, that was read earlier, he says in verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So this is a faith that doesn't just sit around and be stagnant. It's an obedient faith. It's a faith that comes to God and trusts in His promise that if we'll submit to Him and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that He'll fulfill His promise, that He'll give us the forgiveness that we have asked for. It's an obedient faith. And verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." That if we're walking like Abraham, we're doing the same thing Abraham did, we're walking after that kind of faith, the kind of faith that submits to God and follows His voice. And he said, if you do that, you'll be heirs. You'll be sons of Abraham. Now, the last few minutes, I want to just show you two illustrations that Paul gives to support this particular point. The point being that that Abraham's blessings came by way of promise and not by law. And he's going to do that by two illustrations in chapter 4. So look if you would in your Bibles to chapter 4. I want to read the first illustration, and then we'll read the second. "For now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no God." So he does an illustration here. And what he does is he wants to teach us that blessings come by promise and not by law. And he does that by creating a picture of a household. He says, in this household, there were two things. There was a son, and then there was a slave. And both of these children, these individuals in this son, in this household, were equals. They were equals because neither one of them had blessings yet. The son was too young to inherit the blessings. He was an heir, but he didn't have the blessings. He was sort of in bondage under these guardians and tutors, and that represented the Jew that was under the law. And then the slave was also in bondage. He had no blessings at all. He had no hope. He had nothing. But what happened was God sent someone to help. He sent Jesus Christ. It says, when the fullness of time came, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, in order that He might redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And I think he's talking to the Gentile there. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. So through Christ, both of these individuals, the son and the slave, the Jew and the Gentile, are elevated to a status of being heirs. They have equal access to these blessings. And that's the illustration that he uses to help these Christians in Galatia see that they're equals, that they both have access to the blessings that came in Christ Jesus. Now, he also speaks to them very personally here in the middle section of this letter, of this chapter. Look, if you would, in verse 9. He sort of upbraids the Gentile for the Galatians for being so weak. Look, if you would, in verse 9. He says, "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved in all over again?" He says, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go backwards? "I fear for you." He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Why would you want to go back? You have these blessings now. Why would you want to go back to be slaves again? Why would you want to go backwards? And then he talks to them again, kind of like a father. Look, if you would, in verse 13. Verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was on a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you have? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them." Verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." I think he sounds kind of like a maternal father. He says he calls them his children, and that he sort of gave birth to them by coming and working with them and giving them the gospel. And he suffered. He said, I suffered the pains of childbirth in doing that. It must have been hard to teach the gospel. And what's beautiful is he says, "I would do it all over again. I'd go through childbirth all over again if it would mean that I could bring you back to Christ." That's a neat statement. That's somebody who really loves people. Sometimes somebody will do the work to convert somebody, and then they'll just let them, if they fall away, they won't even go after them and try to rescue them. They just let them go. Well, they weren't really worth it anyway. They never really had the heart in it. But he goes after these people. He wants to save them. And he said, I'm perplexed. He said, I don't want to use this tone of voice. He's been pretty stern in this letter, pretty sharp. He said, I don't want to use this kind of tone of voice. I don't like that. But he said, I'm worried. You're scaring me. I'm perplexed. I'm afraid you're going to go away. And so he calls them and tries to bring them back. And what an example that is, I think, for us, for the kind of heart that we ought to have, an interest in other people, and try to rescue them and bring them back to Christ when they fall away. And then he gives them one other illustration in verses 21 through 31. And really, it's the same point he's been making. He wants to make the point that we are children of promise and not of the law, and that law and promise really don't go together. And he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law," that is, you want to be justified by perfect law-keeping, you want to be justified by a system of law. He says, "Do you not listen to the law?" And then he recites for them a story in the old law about Abraham. So let's read that real quick. He says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was born was through promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia that corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.' And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time, as at that time, him who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but children of a free woman. Okay. So you remember that story? That Abraham had two women by which he had children. Actually, he had three, but here he's got two in mind. He has Hagar, the first one, who was a slave of Sarah. And then he had Sarah, who was his wife. And for a long time, Abraham did really well. He waited. God promised to give him a son, and he waited, and he waited. 25 years go by, no son. That's a lot of faith to wait 25 years. And Sarah says, well, I think I got another idea. He said, why don't you take Hagar, take my servant, and have a son by her. And Abraham says, okay, that was not his best moment. But she gives birth to Ishmael. He's the son of the bondwoman, the son of the slave woman. And it says, and then Sarah gave birth to a son, and his name was Isaac. That came a few years later, about 15 maybe so years later. And what he says here is interesting, if you notice in verse 23. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. One was born according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, he may just mean nothing more than it was a natural childbirth. That's maybe all he's saying. Just natural by procreation like any other normal person would do it. But it's possible also, because flesh was mentioned back in chapter 3 and verse 3 in reference to our own doing and our own efforts, that he's pointing out that by Abraham's own doing, by his own ingenuity, by his own efforts, he took matters into his own hands that he tried to produce that heir. And so it was according to the flesh that he tried to do that. On the other hand, Isaac is said to be a son according to promise. Abraham couldn't do anything. He waited until God provided that child according to the flesh. He calls these women in here a slave woman. And he says the children of this woman were children of slavery. And he says that corresponds to the Jews under the Old Covenant. He says these women represent covenants in this allegory, in this figurative illustration. The Hagar represents the Old Covenant, and her children are the children that were born into that covenant, and they are slave children. They are children who try to be justified by their doing, by their law-keeping. On the other hand, the free woman is Sarah, and she is like the Jerusalem from above. She is the free woman and her son, and those who come from her son, Isaac, are heirs according to the promise. So one gave birth to children of slavery, where their obedience was like slave obedience. The other one gave birth to children of promise. They were children who were free from that mentality of slavery, free from the curse that comes with perfection of law. And that's the children of promise. And I guess the practical question is, which are you? Which am I? Are we children of the born of slavery? Are we going to try to earn our salvation by perfection of doing, by perfect obedience? Or are we going to be children of promise, ones who trust in God and seek His blessings by way of His promise, the gift of His Son? For the true children of God, obedience springs from His freedom from the curse. We don't have to serve God out of a sense of duty, but we serve Him out of love. We stumble, we sin, we fall, but we're not justified on the basis of perfect, flawless law-keeping. We're justified because of His forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ. Which one would you want to be? I think it's easy to say it, but it's sometimes hard to live it. My tendency is to think that I only get things by what I deserve. That I'm afraid to accept a gift, that I'm going to spend my time trying to earn it. The only way I'm going to be saved is by doing perfectly. And that's a frustrating way to live. But if you accept that gift that God has given, then you try to serve him out of love and know that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the end of this section, that in the second part of Paul's letter, and he has one more section to go. And we'll probably study that in 2 weeks, maybe when we get back after our meeting. And that's the application of living after the Spirit under Christ. It's practical. What should living after the Spirit do to our lives? How can we expect our lives to be changed? How must our lives demonstrate that we are children of the promise, children walking after the Spirit? It's not enough to claim that we're children of promise or that we're living after the Spirit, but we have to really live it. He's going to talk to us about that in this next section of his letter. Okay, if you take your songbooks out now, we'll turn to our song number 287 that we're going to be led in just a moment. And we want to invite you today to be children of the promise, children of Jesus Christ, by receiving the gift of salvation, the blessings that God promised to Abraham. That's a gift that we receive freely. But we also have to respond to the invitation. We have to be baptized in the forgiveness of our sins. We have to put our faith in God, trust in Him, and do that, demonstrate that trust by an obedient faith. Would you do that today? Would you come forward and let us baptize you in Christ as we stand and sing our song?